I don't know how your brain works, but I'm going to give you a little insight into mine. In some ways, I have what has been called the memory of an elephant. I can still remember tons of verses I learned when I was in third grade in Awana. And Dan, you'll laugh, but I can still remember most of my Greek vocabulary because I keep up on it. There are so many things that from years gone by stick in my brain. But when I walk around the house, I can't remember where I set my cup of coffee. And I'm serious. How many times they're actually along the bookshelf, you know, hiding behind the books. The other day, I had to drive downtown, and I had to look for like half an hour to find where the house keys were so I didn't get locked out of the house again. I won't tell you about that story for now. Amy still texts me every time I leave the house, "Did you take your keys?" No. Yes, and I text her back, "Yes, I took my keys, but I forgot my phone."
How do you do that without a phone?
It's magic. And the other day I had to have my phone, and this is a very common occurrence, where my phone suddenly decides to hide. It's not in the place where I put it. And so I have to get on to the computer and email my wife and say, "Can you call me? And maybe I can find my phone," and I'm hoping that I didn't put it on silent. It's amazing. I often do remember important things, but there are many other important things, especially in terms of how I relate to where I immediately am, where my brain just doesn't remember. And yet there are things we're supposed to keep in our minds constantly which change our worldview as Christians. And one of the most important things, in fact, it may be the most important thing in my opinion, is here today. One thing about our state as Christians, where we are in the world today, where things are as a result of what Christ has done, which should change everything we do, and it should change our attitudes, it should change our lifestyle, it should change the way we think and act about everything. And that is going to be Christ's death and resurrection. As we come to this passage, as Jesus interacts with his disciples, we're going to see how he presents this to them and their key to having joy in life. Okay, last week, we covered verse 5 through 15. Jesus speaks of the Spirit's work, which is going to prove the world wrong. And that's the sense of convict there. It shows that they're wrong, especially in their attitude toward Christ. The sin of unbelief in Christ, the fact that the Son has been proven righteous when he goes to the Father, and the coming judgment of the ruler of the world, all of these are exposed by the work of the Spirit. All of these should point people to Christ, but at the same time show where they are in their present state. Also, as Jesus spoke last week, he talks about the Spirit's work of revealing the truth to the disciples and indeed to us and of glorifying God. The centerpiece of that is anytime you find a Spirit-driven situation in the church, because the Spirit always points us to Christ, you'll see people talking greatly about Christ. And anytime you have a Christ-centered situation, since he glorifies the Father, you will have people talking about the Father all the time. You will see the Trinity very much in action, and indeed we will be praising them and talking about them. And so now we come to today's, and Jesus is going to turn to address their struggles, the struggles of the disciples, as he's going to leave them. He reminds them that their sorrow and weeping is going to indeed turn to joy. And so that's where we pick up where Diathlon read for us. So let me start with verse 16. Jesus is concluding what he's been talking about with the Holy Spirit that we saw last week. And he says, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." One commentator says that Jesus is almost speaking like a riddle here. Undoubtedly, it will be confusing for a moment. And so this word is, again, you know, they've been struggling all along, and again, this shows up. Now, as we come to this passage, one of the hardest things to do is to figure out when Jesus is leaving and when Jesus is returning. What is he talking about in that passage? And there's lots of different views, but I'm going to give you three that are most important. When is the "you will no longer see me" period? And when is the "you will see me indeed again" period? And you know, when Bible teachers talk, the last one is always our view, so just remember that. Sometimes I want to mix it up and make it number three. I had a teacher who did that once, out of seven. One option is that Christ is talking about going away in his death, resurrection, and ascension, and the you will see me time is the coming of the Spirit. Now, that's very possible. Jesus has been talking a great deal about the Spirit. All of these points have arguments in their favor. And so certainly that's possible. One thing that pushes me against it, there are several things, but one is that he never talks about them seeing the Spirit. He talks about them, the Spirit representing Christ. So that's why I lean against that one, but very wise people hold to that view. Second option is that the whole of the present era is the no longer see me time, while the return of Christ is the period where he is seen again. Now, again, that's possible. Some of the language in the passage has kind of an eschatological feel. We talk about the birth pangs. That's certainly possible. I very much respect people who hold that view. But again, he talks about the disciples seeing them again. It's very immediate about the disciples themselves. He's going to go away, and the disciples themselves will see him, and they will have this joy. And so, if you haven't noticed, the 11 disciples aren't still here. They're with the Lord now, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so that's probably not where the direction goes. The third option, this is one I think, a third option is that Jesus is first referring to the period where he is tried and crucified, and then the period where they see him again is when he's risen and he appears to his disciples. I think that's the best way to understand that. Some people think it kind of conflates several of those ideas, but that's where I stand. So that's how we're going to work from the passage, is that Jesus is talking about, I'm going away, because in just over a chapter, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be taken to trial, and they are going to mourn. They're going to go through all of this. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, he's going to appear to all of his followers. And so that's what this seems to be, in my opinion, talking about. So then we come to verse 17. And let me read 17 and 18 together. This is where we see the response of his disciples. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you'll see me not. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father," what is he talking about? I mean, that's a looser way of translating what they're saying. So they're saying, and the idea is they keep on saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't have any idea what he's talking about. So the disciples, this is the first time we've heard them since all the way back in 14:22. They have been very silent, and Jesus, remember, commented on that not long ago. So suddenly he makes a comment again about his leaving that expands it a little, and suddenly they're talking. And this has really stirred them up. You can tell because there's a lot of attention paid to that. It feels like they've been almost dumbstruck. I mean, that's the way the passage feels to me. They've been dumbstruck and quiet because everything has hit them. I mean, have you ever gotten so much news that you can't respond? I know how I feel. I struggle to talk. And they do very much feel like, boy, this is all hitting them. And there's all this information coming to them about what's going to happen. And they are much dumbstruck. And now suddenly some of that sorrow, some of that confusion, because all of that's at heart here, is coming out. And so they're very much struggling. And so we get to verse 18. There's a lot of discussion flying around. It implies that they just keep talking to one another. All of this confusion comes. Why is Jesus saying this? Why is he saying he's going to go away? Why is he saying coming back? You know, we were already focused on him going to the Father. Now why all of this? Now, we're always very quick to judge the disciples, but we must remember that the disciples had not really processed what Jesus said about his death and resurrection. He had told them about it. You can see, especially in Luke, he talks about the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must die. I mean, Jesus has talked about it, but they don't have a framework for this. So they're struggling to put all of this together. And so now Jesus says this, and they are very much startled. They're confused. Couldn't put this in a commentary, but they are freaked out. The editor would come back and say, don't say freak out. But that's actually what they are. in the Scott translation, the disciples were freaked out and said. And so Jesus is saying that he's going to the Father. And so now there's confusion, there's sorrow. Everything is just intensified. They're talking back and forth to one another. They are very much in a great state. So now, verse 19 and 20, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you'll not see me again, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus sets the attitude of the world in direct contrast to those of his followers. Remember, this is talking about the resurrection. When Christ dies, the world will celebrate while his followers will weep and they will lament. We often think about Christ's death. We have Good Friday and we understand the sorrow, we understand the importance, we understand what he's doing. And then we have Saturday and we completely forget everything. And then we come in Sunday and there's this wonderful, joyous celebration of Christ's resurrection. And we often don't see the contrast between those two moments. But the disciples lived those moments. And that's what Jesus is pointing them to. They have to live in that. They are broken, they are sorrowful, they are destroyed emotionally, they have given their whole lives to something. Jesus was an option one out of several. For them, they wanted to follow Jesus. They struggled. They sometimes wanted to go back to their nets. But they were committed. They wanted to follow Jesus. And suddenly, he's dead. And they have no idea what to do. They're destroyed not only because of him, but how it's impacting themselves. And not only are they destroyed, but the world actually celebrates. We don't think about that. We don't think about that, but the world actually rejoiced. That doesn't mean every single person. It doesn't mean every single Roman or every single Jew was rejoicing. But those who were really caught up in the world system, in the way the evil one runs the world, in that system that is completely opposed to Christ, they were actually rejoicing. If you want to get a good glimpse of that, if you look at C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is killed, it's not theologically correct on a lot of levels. He was a good apologist, though. But you notice everybody is celebrating. The girls are weeping and crying because the lion is being killed. And you get a real sense of what really the disciples went through. It's the best illustration I've ever found because the world celebrated. The world celebrated while God's people lamented. It is sometimes startling to be reminded that for the world, the Christ's death was cause for rejoicing. But for many people, it actually was. Yay, we got rid of him. Yay, he's no longer in our hair. There was a celebration of that. And that is something that Christians will struggle with throughout history. Because when the world accomplishes its goals, sometimes things are so diametrically opposed to the way we view the world that we are crushed and it intensifies how crushed we feel when we see the world rejoicing. And this is difficult, but what Christ tells us is that we have something better than that. That's the wonderful thing. Jesus' hour of death, and Craig Keener is a wonderful Bible scholar, Jesus' hour of death would finally come, though it would also become an hour of revelation for his disciples. Because when he comes back from the dead, there is going to be the greatest aha moment in the world's history for his followers. Things are just going to lock into place. Doesn't mean they don't have any more learning to do, but certainly the ultra issues are going to lock into place. Oh, now we're getting it. Now we understand that Christ has defeated death, and they will learn more over the years, but things are going to lock in. There's going to be this great time of revelation where they will actually understand. And then this wonderful phrase, your grief will turn into joy. And I like the way it's put. I love the way that Jesus and John, in the way he translates this to Greek, puts this. Normally when we talk about grief and joy, you know, we look at James and we say, you know, we're rejoicing in the midst of our trials because God is doing something in our lives. We talk about sometimes I will have grief, but it will be replaced by joy. But you see how this is phrased? You will grieve, or you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The sorrow becomes joy. It's not that there's a replacement. It's the very thing that destroyed you, the very thing that you thought crushed you forever, is now turned into the greatest joy you could ever have. Because as Christ has died and the disciples start to see the meaning of his death and they see the triumph of his resurrection, suddenly the very thing that destroyed them becomes the very thing that they celebrate. And that is why the church has always met on Sunday. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's why we also look at Christ's death. And we see the cross as something that we must embrace as well. Because the sorrow, the very thing that destroyed them, that broke them, brought them to their greatest point of weeping, becomes the thing, turns into that joy. God actually takes the sorrow and turns it into joy. It's something that is so incredibly deep because this is so central to everything that we have. And that is what we must understand, is that we must continue to remember that the center of what we have is the cross and the empty tomb. That's at the heart of Christianity, and we remember that what should have destroyed us by the world's understanding. Because, you know, when you kill a leader, you kill the movement. But the very death of our not only leader, but God the Son, and how he died, and then when he comes back from the dead, that has changed everything, not only for these 11, not only for the surrounding followers of Christ, but it changes everything for us, because he has turned our sorrow into joy. Jesus next gives an illustration to back this up, and it's a very, very well-chosen one. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. You notice he uses the same language to draw what's happening to him, because he's talked about his hour so often. Now, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, when she's given birth, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And that's a person. Why don't we translate that person? Sorry, human being is so awkward. That a person has been born into the world. I'm not a mom, and, you know, I was the last in the family, because once they had me, they realized having kids is not a good system. They wanted another one after the other three. I don't know. I don't know what that says, but so I didn't have that kind of privilege of seeing babies come into the house. I didn't have the privilege of becoming a father. So in one sense, no, I haven't experienced this. If I had time, I'd tell you about the first time I met my nephew, but I won't. Labor pains. It was not uncommon to use labor pains as a description of moving. It's a very wonderful Old Testament, and it comes up in Revelation as well. Labor pains of moving from sorrow to joy. Let me hit some of the key passages. Let's look at Isaiah 66. That's a wonderful account. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before pain came upon her, I'm starting in verse 7, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth children. Shall I not bring to the point of birth and cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? And so we move from the labor pains, you see, to verse 7. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad, all you love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from the consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Because when the child is born, the joy comes. Like I said, I haven't seen kids myself, but I've never seen a picture of a mother holding a new baby where she isn't smiling. Although I hear she doesn't smile when she yells at the husband, "You did this to me in the delivery room." You fathers can laugh about that. When I was born, fathers didn't go into the delivery room. So Dad was watching the Beverly Hillbillies. And according to family legend, which has everyone says the same thing, so it might be true, when the nurse came and said, "Mr. Lilly, you have a son," he said, "Good, wait till the commercial and I'll go in and see." At least they didn't call me Jethro. Let me read Micah. Sorry. Oh, wouldn't have that been good. Micah 4, and let me read 9 and 10 again. This is another, it shows how common it was. And it's the first time we've read from Micah since we've got a new Micah in our community. "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished like that? Pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you should go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You should go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued, for the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So again, this is really common throughout Scripture, that this is used to symbolize moving from sorrow to joy. And so see those connections. So again, the idea is, this is so crushing, you know, such a crushing time, such a painful time. In this case, it's a baby that comes, which causes great suffering. But when the baby is delivered, there's this great time of joy. And that's what Jesus says is the closest analogy we have to the disciples' suffering. Because they are so dead and so brokenhearted. And so you notice how sorrow just suddenly becomes part of every conversation. They are so torn with grief because their leader, their Messiah, the one they followed with everything, has gone. And yet when they see him risen from the dead, that is going to turn into the most exquisite possible joy. The joy is so great that the suffering endured is actually forgotten. That's something we all can kind of relate to some extent. We've all been in some situation where everything was just miserable and miserable and miserable and miserable. And as soon as that moment comes when you have relief from the pain and you have that great joy, whatever that situation is, you understand that suddenly it's like all that pain you were going through feels like it was, you know, 3 years ago and it was actually an hour ago. We struggle to comprehend the great transition between the broken hearts of the disciples at the time of the crucifixion and that overwhelming joy that they learned when Jesus was risen. Because this is one of the hard things, is when you're a believer, you come to the Gospels and you kind of already know the plot. And I don't know about you, I like to read the story and see how it unfolds. My wife and I both like mysteries. But I like to not know the solution of the mystery until I've read the mystery or watched the mystery. Someone, I won't say who, she doesn't have any problem, you know, finding out the solution and then watching the mystery. So for some reason, that works for her. But it doesn't work for me. We read the Gospels and sometimes we forget where these disciples were, that they did not know. They didn't understand yet. We read these and we're like, well, we already know what happened. They didn't. They were living in the middle of this. And so sometimes, and perhaps because we don't understand the depth of their despair, maybe we don't understand the great potential for joy by centering our lives and our thoughts on the fact that Christ has come back from the dead. But if you think about it, if you reflect upon what they went through and then realize Christ has defeated, not he will defeat, he has already defeated the evil one. He has already overcome the world. Yes, there is much more in history to be played out, But Christ has already won in the cross and in the resurrection. Satan is a defeated foe. The world is just churning out a lost cause. And we must remember that as we approach every day that Christ has already won. And not only does that give us purpose, not only does that give us the courage to understand the end and live our lives in light of the end, but that should, as Christ speaks here in this last verse, fill us with joy that the world cannot comprehend. So first you notice, let me read verse 22 and then we'll mention that. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. You notice when Jesus comes and meets with them again after the resurrection, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that a beautiful statement? No one will take your joy from you. Center on that, because I think that's the most important thing in our passage. Jesus moves a slight emphasis from you will see me to I will see you again. Now he's in control. And he moves from a little while to now because the time is getting really close. The key addition here is no one will take your joy from you. Leon Morris, I'm going to read a little bit from him, but the world says the world has the capacity to plunge them into sorrow when they took their leader and put him on the cross, but the world could not keep them in sorrow once Jesus arose. And then how do we act? How miserable are we sometimes? Let me read, because this is something that really needs to challenge us. I'm continuing right from where it left off there. The resurrection would bring them an imperishable joy, a joy that the world never gave and the world could never take away. It is this that makes the Christian experience so different from anything the world can provide. In the opening, as he talks about this, the Gospel of John, he pointed that the joy of first century Christians stood in marked contrast to the gloom that was characteristic of so much of the best thought of the times. And Greek philosophers were miserable people to be around. They were not optimistic. Let's put it mildly. That was because there was the victory of the resurrection at the heart of the Christian faith, and there was no equivalent in the religions of the day, and I'll echo there still is none. It is still a source of joy that is open to Christians and to which the world has no access. It is one of the tragedies of the modern world that all too often Christians give no evidence of the joy that ought to be characteristic of them in all they do. It is not easy to see why this should be the case. Christians today have just as open an access to the riches of grace as Christians did in any other age. We have the joy of the resurrection just as the 12 or the 11 disciples did. And yet, how joyful are we? It doesn't mean every day you have to be jumping, those annoying people who smile all the time. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something that's much deeper that the world cannot take from you. And why cannot the world take it from you? Because Christ won. It's not because I'm better or I'm worse. It's because Christ won, and so objectively he has defeated the enemy. And so no matter how gloomy things look in this world, and I know how gloomy it looks. You know how gloomy it looks. That's why I don't like to turn my computer on, because I'm reminded every time I turn the computer on of how gloomy this world does look. But Christ has won. He has defeated the foe. He has conquered. And so we have reason for that tremendous joy. We have every reason for it. I'm going to close very quickly. Let me very quickly summarize this. There are two ways you take verse 23. In that way, you will ask nothing of me. It could be taken, you won't have to ask me any questions anymore because you finally understand all this, which is possible. It also may be that because of what's following, he's saying you don't have to come to me with a request. You can go to the Father and pray in my name. Either way, the new era which is about to begin includes the fact that we can come to the Father in the name of the Son. And as we see in verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. We have a Father who wishes us to come to him with our request, and especially for joy. That's not the only request implied there, but we certainly can ask him for that. We can especially ask that we can have joy, the joy that comes from a risen Savior, and maybe I need to ask for that more. I don't do that well. But because of Christ's work, he can now, he is interceding for us, he is before the Father, and we can come to him with those requests directly. And let me just summarize, this is what we can take away. Christ's death and resurrection provides us a joy which the world cannot take away. And so we must remind ourselves of the triumph of Christ through the death and resurrection every time things get rotten, which does tend to be every day. We need to remind ourselves that Christ has, past tense, won. And so because of that, we can have joy today because we know how things are going to end. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your conquering all things through your Son, that because your Son has died and come back from the dead, that you have triumphed. And eventually that triumph will work its way out in this world when your Son returns. Lord, please help us to have that joy that comes from this. Help us to experience the joy that the original followers of you had when they viewed the risen Christ. Help us to have that joy that the world cannot take. And help us to experience that every day. Remind us that you have won. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you all for coming, and we'll see you.